Well, as usual, it's a great joy to be worshiping with you and to be sharing with you from God's Word. And just to give you a sort of a preview, next week we'll be embarking on a new series of sermons that will be based on the book of Numbers, which I'm sure it's the least well-marketed book in terms of its name, in English at least. But I do think there are some themes in the book that speak to our congregation's present situation. As you know, we don't own our space here. In fact, this congregation has, to my knowledge, never owned a building, but has met in different places throughout its history. But this offers us, I think, an opportunity. We can think of ourselves as a worshiping community that is on the move, not just bouncing around, but actually moving together towards the maturity that God wants for us and towards the missional purposes that he's called us to, which ultimately results in the joyful rest of eternal life that he's promised for us. So that's where we're going next week. But today, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. We're going to talk about spiritual warfare and our mission to be a light in this city as a congregation. And I think you'll find that it brings together some of the things that we've been talking about in the last few weeks. The fellowship of the church from Philippians, Ezekiel 20, the powers and the gods of this age, and how the true God frees us to show forth his glory and his holiness into the world. And as we're going to see in Ephesians 3, our fellowship together with believers all over the world and across cultures is a testimony to the world and to the evil spiritual powers that Christ is the world's true Lord. So let's read together from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, even though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, let me make some start out with some observations from this passage. We're going to look at the nature of Paul's special calling, the mystery that Paul receives, and how that mystery is made manifest. First, Paul's special calling. We can see in verse 1 that Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And this is not just a metaphor. At this time and at several points in Paul's life, Paul actually experiences imprisonment for the sake of the message that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel and the world's true Lord. He has suffered for this message, which was rejected by many Jewish leaders who didn't want to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, and which was also sometimes seen rightly by the Romans as a threat to Caesar's lordship. He also refers to himself in verse 8 as less than the least of the Lord's people. And this isn't some sort of false humility. He himself was previously a killer of Christians and someone who was a rebel against God. But he was rescued and he was called to be an apostle, a leader and a prophet in the early church. And he was given a special kind of apostolic ministry, and it was special in two ways. First, he was made an apostle at a different time than the other 12. You can read about this in Galatians, but he also makes passing reference to it in verses 3 and 4, his revelation and special insight. And his special insight is a different gift from the rest of the apostles' message, but it does complement their message from God. And his calling is also a special apostolic calling because in verses 6 and 7, he was made a deacon, although this translation says minister, to the Gentiles. Now, this is a priestly kind of service, which he describes in 1 Corinthians 9 and Romans 15. And particularly in Romans 15, he describes himself as bringing the Gentiles as a pleasing offering to the God of Israel. Now, this is a really surprising thing for a very zealous Jew of the party of the Pharisees to say, that he's bringing the nations as an offering to the God of Israel. So this is Paul's special calling to the Gentiles. Now, what is the mystery itself? Well, he says it in verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs of God's promises with Jews, that they are fellow members of one body. And he says in verse 5 that this mystery was not revealed previously, but it has now been made clear through the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Now, if you read the Old Testament carefully, you see that Gentiles, people from outside Israel, were always welcomed into the people of Israel's God through faith. So it's not new that Gentiles can become part of God's people. But they still had to undergo some sort of transformation of their life and their customs to identify with the people of Israel through the law that their God had given them. But what Paul says now is that in the work of Christ, Gentiles become part of God's people through faith without becoming Jews first, and that this development was always part of God's plan. He says in verses 9 and 10 that this mystery was hidden in God and built into the framework of creation. And verse 11 says that this was part of God's eternal purpose. And what does the opening up or the manifestation of this mystery look like? In verse 8, Paul says that the riches of Christ get proclaimed to the Gentiles, to the nations. And this harkens us back to chapter 1, where he talks about the inheritance from God, promised to his people, to those who are together in Christ. And here again, in verses 6 and 11, chapter 3, he says that this was accomplished in Christ. Think about what this means. An inheritance is given to children by their father. And so it means that not only Jews, but people of every non-Jewish nationality and ethnicity can be in Christ, children of the same Heavenly Father. Now here, I'd like to explain, and it's important to explain what Paul means, that the wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, verse 10. When we read carefully at the Old Testament, we understand that even though Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the creator God of all things, there are other spiritual beings that the scripture calls gods, or Elohim in Hebrew. Sometimes they're also called the sons of God, or sons of Elohim. From passages such as Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, we see that the different nations of the world, the people groups that scattered from the Tower of Babylon, were apportioned to these sons of God. The people of Israel, Deuteronomy 32 says, were the ones that Yahweh allotted to himself, even though all people are his creation. Now, the divine beings were supposed to point these nations to Yahweh, but some of these gods rebelled against Yahweh instead of serving him faithfully in his divine counsel, and they misdirected the worship of the nations to themselves. And Paul reinforces this idea in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says that the sacrifices that people offer to idols, they actually offer to demons, to rebellious spiritual beings. Now, I think this has a lot, if we start to think about it, it has a lot for us to understand, or it gives us a lot of insight into how we think about mission. Now, I do think it's clear that the Bible teaches that some gods or idols worshipped by the nations are just products of human imagination. For example, Psalm 115. For those of us in secular, Western, modern culture, we're not really accustomed to thinking about rebellious spirits active in the world. But the Bible also does seem to assume that spiritual forces are active in the world, and sometimes there are particular areas where particular rebellious divine beings hold some sway. We used to live in Lithuania, and from personal conversations with Christians in Lithuania, I know that many of them believe that there is some unique spiritual force of darkness that holds sway over that nation. Rates of depression, alcoholism, child abuse, and especially suicide are sky high, even compared to other countries around them with similar histories and dark, depressive winter months. Some say that this has to do with the Lithuanians being the last people group in Europe to convert from paganism to Christianity. Others say it has to do with some Lithuanians' complicity in the Holocaust. But I don't doubt that there are oppressive dark forces present there, distinct from what we find in other parts of the world. And acknowledging this doesn't excuse human sinful hearts, because the way that this works, the way that spirits usually work, is that they exploit the specific sinful tendencies that are present in each person, in each family, each community, and each culture. But if this is true, then it means we have to pray with awareness and target our efforts as we go into different cultures to speak God's truth. And it means that we have to be aware of the gods and the spiritual forces that are present in our own culture and pray specifically against those. This is why I was talking in the last few weeks on Ezekiel 20 about the different pantheons and their sets of pathologies in different cultures and civilizations. Well, thankfully, the situation is not hopeless, but there is good news. And Paul alludes to it here, but he says it more clearly in Colossians 2:15. At the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection disarmed those spiritual beings, and he neutralized their decisive power to keep the nations captive in this way. The cross is all about God saying to those powers, time's up. You know those human beings that you hold in contempt because they were created to reflect my divine image into the world? They're not yours anymore. They are rightfully mine, is what God says. And this is what Psalm 82, which we read earlier, is all about, that these rebellious divine beings have misled the nations, but they will be judged and will be punished for what they've done. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 27, says that the resurrection of Jesus ensures the eventual defeat of these powers. And let's zoom in on this phrase back in Ephesians 3. Let's zoom in on this phrase, made known to the rulers and authorities, because it has implications for how we live and do mission, when we worship together as one church, when we live fully together, unified, and we are the Lord's redeemed images and live fully into that vocation, we put those spiritual powers to shame. We're denouncing them as evil and impotent and false, and we're declaring that Christ is the world's true king. So this is why our unity as one people in Christ, all different cultures, is so important. Just think about how many different nationalities and shades of color in our skin and different languages and different cultural backgrounds and assumptions are all part of the global church. How is it possible that we could all be one combined family, one people together? Well, if we were to continue further in the book of Ephesians, Paul would talk about this more in chapters 4 and 5. Unity does not mean agreement in all things. We all have different perspectives, and we reflect the image of God into the world in different ways. But as we live fully into the new life of forgiveness, reconciled with God through Christ, one essential outworking of that is that we are also reconciled to one another and are able to have fellowship with other believers across cultures and languages. And this is what Paul says, this is the life-altering truth, just to bring it to verse 13. Paul says that he has suffered for this truth. He has risked his life and health on many occasions to bring this message to non-Jews all over the Roman world. He mentioned his imprisonment in verse 1. In verse 13, he says that suffering is his glory and also the glory of the Ephesians. Paul was prepared to sacrifice not just for the mission of saving souls, although that matters, but for him, spreading the message of Jesus to other people groups is playing his part in God's plan to win the cosmic battle against these spiritual forces of darkness. Well, I hope that's an inspiring and deeply cosmic vision that we're starting to see the scope of the gospel. But I think it's important for us to think about the specific implications of this global plan that God has to bring glory to himself and to redeem people from every nation. God's plan, his ideal, is that we would be united in truth and in love and to show love to one another. So this is how we live fully into the image of God. The evil authorities and rulers only have contempt for us as human beings, and they want to see us alienated from God and alienated from one another. And I think that we can see in our culture, in the last few years especially, ways that there has been a spiritual component to the divisiveness in our culture and the denigration of the image of God in other people. And I think even before the crisis of the pandemic, I think many churches, we had already been letting this slide, giving up this aspect of our vocation as the church. But we can, this is a challenge that the Lord is laying before us, because unity in truth and in love requires action. Jesus took the towel and washed his disciples' feet. If we are not living life as the church together, such that we gather to worship together, we eat together, we serve one another, and we go out in embodied mission together, if we're not doing those things, then the rulers of this world, the spiritual powers, or the human rulers, they have nothing to fear from us or the impoverished gospel of Christ that we proclaim. And it shouldn't be that way, because the body of Christ should be putting the authorities to shame. What does unity in truth and love require? It requires me to treat my church family like they're my real family for eternity. We talked about this a few weeks ago in Philippians 4. It requires us to have contact with one another, to spend time with each other, to go on walks, just as Jesus spent time with his disciples, and just as the apostles spent a lot of time in the places where they traveled and shared the gospel and established churches. And it requires us to leave time and space in our lives beyond our jobs and our earthly family so that we would be able to spend time with others. It requires us to really believe that our resources belong to God and to our extended family as a church. And I want to make one more point before I close with some more specific ideas for us to think about. Engaging other humans across barriers of culture and language is a special manifestation of Christ's victory over the powers. I want to share a personal story with you. On the last Sunday that we were in Lithuania 2 years ago, it was the day before we left, and I preached from Ephesians 4. That's not really that important. And I wasn't sure how emotional I would be at this last Sunday at our church where we'd been for 5 years. But it was actually during the first worship song, which was the Lithuanian version of the song, The Goodness of God, that I just lost it and started crying. And what struck me was the recollection of how difficult it had been for me and my family to worship in Lithuanian language, particularly in those early years. I remember showing up to music practice with my bass or my guitar and muddling along in basic conversation with the other members of the worship team who could not speak much English, but still spoke more English than I spoke Lithuanian. We didn't always understand each other, but we were playing music, which is kind of a universal language, and we were honoring God together. When I saw the worship team on that last Sunday at our church in Lithuania, it was three Ukrainian young people, two of whom were refugees from the recent war, and two Lithuanians. They were leading the congregation in worship in three languages, including, in some cases, original songs written in Russian and Lithuanian. And I recalled those early days and how dearly fought for was the communion with God and with other believers in this church as we were overcoming barriers of language and cultural understanding. And I saw Vlada, a remarkable Ukrainian young woman who I had the privilege of baptizing back in April of 2022. I saw her playing piano and limping along, singing in the Lithuanian language that she was studying in order to survive in her country of refuge. Actually, she's now marrying a Lithuanian just this month, and she has passed her dental exam, so she is a dentist now practicing in Lithuania. And when I saw her this Sunday, I hoped that she would come to experience that same joy of hard-won fellowship with God and with fellow Christians. And it gave me joy to think that our hard-won experience of learning to lead worship in Lithuanian language, and of course, the corresponding patience and hospitality of Lithuanians in letting me and Corey try to do that, I hoped that persistence had created space in our church for Ukrainians to step up now and use their gifts to serve God. Each human being reflects the image of God in a unique combination of his attributes, starting, first of all, with the diversity of male and female, but then think about all the other kinds of difference that exist in humanity. When I engage with someone who is different from me, the otherness of the other person helps me to know and appreciate God even better. And the struggle to reach across boundaries, whether it's a boundary of culture or language or even class, that's part of the way that the Holy Spirit makes us more like Christ. Well, thankfully, most of us don't have to worry about going to prison for the sake of this gospel, as Paul did. And most of us are not called to go overseas, even though I think we are all called to be prepared to reach across barriers of difference to love others. But this kind of unity doesn't just happen. It all takes time and effort and wisdom to apply it in context. And I was thinking, what are some of the obstacles that we have to living together, to being united in Christ? Well, one is the feeling that it's just too hard to serve people. It's easier, actually, to just send money, right, to pay someone else to kind of help someone else. And that's true, that money is necessary to help people in many circumstances. But also, meeting others' needs takes work, takes physical and emotional work, but it is what we are called to do. Ephesians 4:28 says that we are called to work with our hands in order to have something to share with those who are in need. Another obstacle is that, you know, I feel a sense of distance from others, and it can be really exhausting to let people into your life. And I have definitely felt this way. We've all had friends or people that are in our lives that are just needy people emotionally, and it can be exhausting to spend time with them. But you know, God uses others and my engagement with others to drag me out of myself and to enjoy the image of God in the other person. And if I were to just focus on myself, that would be spiritual death. But turning to show God's love to others makes me alive. Another obstacle is maybe I don't really want others to see how sinful I am, or even just how distasteful. Maybe if they got to know me, they wouldn't like me as much. But you know, no one is perfect, and loving relationship with others are one means by which God makes us holy and perfect images, and we are also the agents of God's holiness in other people's lives. Another obstacle is the one I call TV's gotten crazy good. And the sense of that is that it's more easier than ever for us to just be comfortable at home with our amusements. In the old days, maybe it was just boring to be home alone, but now it's more interesting now than ever to be at home. But you know, the stories that the world is feeding us in the form of fiction or movies or television or even online politics and community, social media, nationalism, all of these stories or feelings of community, they don't ultimately satisfy us like becoming part of God's drama to rescue and love and redeem the nations. And ultimately, we're going to become bored and unsatisfied with the narratives that the world is trying to sell us. And finally, I think another obstacle is that we can be afraid to take risks with our health and our safety as we reach out to others. And everyone's situation is different, and I don't want to be judgmental. We all have different degrees of ability to reach out and take risk. But we have to remember not to let ourselves be paralyzed by fear. We have to be wise and careful with the life that each of us has been given by God, but also trust God as we take risks to serve others. I think it's very easy for us to make an idol out of physical health and safety, or we can make the mistake of thinking that God does not use sickness or injury or death for his glory. He has throughout history, and he will do that again. And so there are many ways to love people, and even those who have physical limitations can serve others in tangible ways. And you know, sometimes allowing yourself to be served, open yourself up to being served by others, is an act of loving humility and vulnerability that actually displays God's love to the person serving you. And I saw this in the life of my father-in-law when he had served people his whole life as a pastor, but then when he was dying of a brain tumor, it was almost that his love, his way of showing love to us, was to allow us to serve him and to humbly serve him physically without any kind of pride or frustration. He did get frustrated sometimes, but overall, God gave him a real spirit of humility to accept our service. God summons us to a mission, and it's our job to be a public testimony to the evil powers, to the religion of our Western culture, which is modernity, to the civil governments, and to the world. If we remain unified as a global church, unified with other faithful churches in this city, and unified as a local church, we will confound the powers and authorities in the spiritual realm, because we will be living fully into the life that God has created us for. So we can go out and proclaim in word and in deed that Jesus is the world's true Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace that has reached down to save each of us while we were sinking down under the weight of our sins and the contempt of fallen spiritual beings. And we praise you for your plan that was a mystery, but woven into creation to save people of every race and tribe and every language and nation. We confess that it's often difficult for us to reach out to others across our differences. But we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would use these struggles and uncomfortable situations to mold us more into the image of Christ Jesus. And we pray that we would see the fruit of our service to you and not grow weary in playing our part in your plan as you reconcile all things to yourself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.